Turn in our Bibles then to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We pick up in verse 1. We're looking at just the first 7 verses. The title of our study, Hidden Treasure. Colossians 2, 1 through 7, Hidden Treasure. You get a sense from the get-go that Paul is struggling, striving, concerned. And we know from other passages, even those we've just studied, that when Paul was struggling, when Paul was worrying, he took it to the Lord in prayer. And I'm assuming that's exactly what's going on here. As he shares his concern, as he shares his heart, as he shares his passion, we see the heart of a pastor. We see the heart of a parent. And we know that he was praying for the church in Colossae. We know he was praying for the Laodiceans. Well, look there in verse 1. I want you to know, he says, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He was concerned for them because, well, they were in danger. There in Colossae, there were, well, all sorts of philosophies and there were mystics about and those who were into legalism and there were, well, it was just one big mess outside of the reality they'd found in Christ. And what was happening is people were trying to add to what Jesus had done, suggest you could go further and deeper by somehow pulling away from Jesus and gathering closer to those people. Well, Paul saw the need and he was struggling with their difficulties and praying for them. Laodicea, it wasn't so much mysticism there, it was materialism. I think something probably we in our generation and here in America deal with more. Not that there aren't people suggesting, oh, you could get involved here or go higher or deeper there, but materialism, it's just prevalent. Why? We live in a very wealthy, affluent country. And if you ever feel like, well, I don't know if I'm really getting all my share, all you have to do is travel out of the United States, anywhere, and you'll realize how blessed we are materially. And, well, that's not all bad. It can be good. It can be a struggle. But Paul knew for the Laodiceans it was a problem. Why? Because they were proud of who they were and what they had. And well, let's face it, if you know anything about them, they would have never been meeting in an old school or a veterans hall or many of the places we met for our first 16, 17, 18 years. And even a theater like this, no, they would have had a palace. Their place would have been decked out and perfect. But Jesus looked at them, and if you read Revelation chapter 3, it's the last letter of the 7 letters. And he said, hey, you think that you're wealthy, you think that you're rich, you think that you're increased with everything, but you're poor and blind and naked. And he saw them completely, well, different than they saw themselves. Paul sees that too. He knows that there's a danger for those in Colossae. He knows there's a danger for those in Laodicea. So he wants to bring them back to their foundation. And that foundation is Jesus. Who he is, what he's done. And so he's going to talk about the treasure we have in him. But to fully grasp that, listen, those of you who started out early on, you went to Sunday school, you should have learned from the very beginning, God is love. That's his nature. It's his essence. It's who and what he is. God is love. And because that's his nature and essence, he's got to express himself. So God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the foundation of our relationship with him. His love for us, his son's sacrifice for us, his shed blood, that we might have forgiveness of sin and restoration of relationship. Now, it would stand to reason, and it's not just an idea, it's biblical, that if what God is most about is love, in expressing that love, what he most desires would be love in return. It's why we have a choice, by the way. For those of you who struggle with that issue of, well, why did he even give Adam and Eve a choice? If he knew they would sin, if he knew they would fall, why even give them a choice? Because they had to have a choice in order to choose him. They had to have a choice in order to love him. And we have the same exact choice. Well, God has loved us and demonstrated that love in sending his son, Jesus, to die for our sins. Now, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the greatest commandment. It's what he's really about and what he's really after. That we now would respond by loving him as he's loved us. In order for that to happen, well, anything and everything that could get in the way needs to be dealt with. And that's really what these first verses are about. Now, we've titled this Hidden Treasure because, well, Jesus is the treasure that we're seeking. He is the fulfillment that we need. He is the security we're after. All riches in him, every blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. But you know, literature abounds with the story of men and women who risked everything for other riches. The pirates there in the Caribbean going after the sunken ships and the booty on them. You know the diamond mines of South Africa. You know about the gold rush here in California. And what were people after? They thought, if I can get my hands on those diamonds or that treasure, if I can get a hold of that gold, I'll be secure, I'll be happy, I'll be... But if you read the stories, you find out it didn't often work out that way. And even those who achieved their goals found, well, it's not enough. It's not sufficient. Well, we'll deal more with all that as we get further into all this. But let's just wrap the introduction up and get into the first section of this by saying, in the first century, to the Jew, what was most valuable, most treasured, would have been a word from the Lord, a vision, a sign, a wonder, something to say, God's still with us. God's still for us. It was a very long season from the end of Malachi to John the Baptist standing in the wilderness saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Jews, they just wanted a sign from God. Show us you're still here. Show us you're still for us. Show us you're still with us. The Greeks, well, they were all about wisdom and knowledge and understanding, more intellectual and philosophical than spiritual. And Paul addresses both of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says the Jews seek after a sign and the Gentiles or the Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness, or to the Greeks, foolishness. We preach Christ and him crucified. The Jews stumbled over the cross. The Gentiles, the Greeks, they made fun of the cross. And you understand, if you've been down this road with me, or if you've read Gail Irwin's Jesus Style, highly recommended, a book I've been so transformed by, you know that he points out in that book that the preaching of the cross was foolishness to them because in that day it was a means of crucifixion. It was a means of punishment reserved for only the worst of criminals. It would be like today saying to somebody, hey, my best friend or my Lord and Savior just died for your sins in the electric chair or took a lethal injection for you. People would look at you like, you were nuts. What? Jesus took a lethal injection for me? I really like the electric chair one more, but I think that they're starting to phase that out. I like it more, not that, you know, I prefer, you know, an electric chair if I had to die, but just because of the things it does for us, you know, like, you know that the whole idea, people wear those little crosses. Lots of people wear them. Don't have to be a Christian to wear them. People do it. And, but, you know, if it were today, there'd be like little electric chairs hanging off of chains on people's thing. You know, there'd be electric chairs on steeples, you know, on the top of churches. You know, we'd sing at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. And the reason that's funny to us is the same reason it seemed ridiculous to them. How can it be that something so far from what we would envision, no, if we were going to build a bridge to God, it would be our efforts and our works and our religion, and it would be us. But when God comes up with the plan, he comes up with the plan that, well, to those who were looking for Messiah, they stumbled. And for those who thought this whole thing, well, was ridiculous, they called it that. But to us who believe, he says, it, the cross, the power of God, the salvation to all who believe. Well, Paul's conflict, his concern, his pastor's heart, his parents' heart, it translated into prayer for them. And here's what he was praying. Here's what he was desiring, asking the Lord. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He prays that they would be encouraged, not comfortable as the Laodiceans were, but comforted. It suggests, well, some degree of discomfort. I don't really prefer discomfort, I'll be honest with you. I want to be comfortable. I want to be warm when it's cold. I want to cool down when it's hot. And the bottom line is, God uses those things that are discomforting to show us our need for his comfort. He uses the trials, the struggles, the problems to say, I'm your comfort. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. He prays that they would be encouraged. He prays that they would be entwined. Hearts knit together in love. It's a great picture. He describes his heart for them that they would be a close, caring community of believers. Not just isolated people coming and going, listening and worshiping and then phasing back out into their own worlds, but caring for one another, spending time, getting to know each other, ministering to one another, encouraged, entwined, enriched. Probably no encouragements of Scripture are more misunderstood and misused than those relating to riches. He says, I want you to attain to all riches. And he says of the full assurance of understanding, but many read this and think, yeah, God wants me to be rich. He wants me to be wealthy. Listen, the very first time this word is used in the New Testament, this word riches, is when Jesus warns us that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the good seed of his word. It doesn't mean that riches are bad in and of themselves. The Old Testament says if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Oftentimes, God blesses people materially. But if he does, it's so that we can be distributors of those things, that we become stewards and we have opportunity to bless others in his name. The reason it's so essential that we grasp this is that, well, idolatry for us, I don't mean just Calvary or, no, I mean just our society. Idolatry is going to be tied into the reality of gold, of finances. In the Old Testament, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. And it's no different today. People covet silver. They covet gold. In fact, I heard a story sometime back. I know it's not true because I know this isn't how it goes down, but it's one of those, you get to the pearly gates, you know, and you're standing there and Peter comes out and, you know, welcomes you in. You've heard him. Well, anyway, this guy gets there and he's got a great big bag of stuff he's carrying and he's really bent under the weight of it. And Peter's a little amused and he's like, you know, you can't bring anything with you. Well, I heard that, but I managed to get this far. I thought maybe you'd, no, I don't think it's going to work out. And he goes, well, I just couldn't leave this stuff behind. You know, you leave it all behind. Well, in any case, finally Peter says, you got to show me. I just got to see what it is that's so valuable to you, so important to you. And so the guy says, is it safe? Oh, yeah, it's safe. And he opens the bag and it's gold. Peter looks at it. He calls everybody around. Hey, guys, come. You got to see this. This dude brought pavement. Well, you've read Revelation, you see. Had you not, you wouldn't think that was funny. You might laugh because you think, well, he thinks this is supposed to be funny, so maybe I should give the courtesy laugh. But Revelation says that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Is that literal? I don't know. But here's what I do know. I know that gold is so valuable down here that people sacrifice everything for it. Time, talent, their thoughts, their treasures that they really do possess in order to get that stuff. Why? Because the gold, it represents, well, all the things of this life, all the comforts, all of the opportunities, all of the ambitions. And God's thing is like, no, it's not about that physical, natural, temporal. No, God loved us, and now he wants us to love him. And he knows gold can get between us and him. He knows that earthly treasure is a hindrance to really grasping onto and enjoying heavenly treasures, eternal treasures. So he says, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be entwined. I want you to be enriched. And then he says, I want you to be educated, have a full assurance, a full understanding, a full knowledge of the mystery of God that points us to the person and the work of Christ. A full assurance, it means a security, an inner peace that's based on a solid conviction. And if our security's in stuff, well, somebody steals our stuff or the house burns down or, well, so many things can happen. A huge wave, an earthquake. It can happen in a moment. We saw that in these last couple of weeks. Well, when and if, well, all our security's gone, because if my security's in stuff and I lose my stuff, now I've lost my security. But if my security's in him and I lose my stuff, I'm just as secure as I was before. Now I don't have to guard my stuff anymore. Now I don't have to worry about what's going to happen to the stuff. So assurance, he wants us to have it, a full assurance, a settled conviction, a peace within. And then understanding. It's such an important word, and here's why. This is the same word that's translated mind in that passage. It says God wants us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He wants us to love him with our understanding. It's not, and we've talked about it, you know, not just a blind leap of faith in the dark. No, we know who he is. We understand what he's done. We're responding appropriately. But it's because we understand that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the knowledge of the mystery of God. And Paul talks about a series of mysteries in his letters. This mystery relates to the person and the work of the Christ, of Jesus Christ, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only hope, the only resurrection and the life. But here's the picture. You can get that he's the Christ, and that can still fail to profit you. And here's a good example of that. One day, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say I am? You know, those of you familiar with the passage, they begin to say, well, some say this and others this and others this. He says, well, what do you guys have to say? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you believe that today, you, like Peter, have had a revelation from heaven. You can hear it from man, but you can only believe it when God opens your mind and your heart to that reality. How do I know that? It's throughout the scripture. People hear the message. They say they get it. And here's what happens with Peter. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to explain what it means that he's the Christ. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. Hand it over. I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. And Peter, because he understands Jesus is the Christ, but doesn't understand what that means, he says, no way, Lord, this will never happen to you. In essence, he's saying, there's no way you're going to go to the cross. There's no way I'm going to let you suffer and die like that. Don't worry about it, Lord. I'll be there. I'll protect you. And in essence, Peter's saying, no cross. Now get this. Jesus teaches his disciples as he teaches us in order to follow after him. And we'll come to this in a few moments as it talks about walking in and with him. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Peter's not even getting Jesus' cross. And Jesus is trying to say, you're going to have to bear a cross too. Peter would, by the way, bear one literally. He would be crucified himself. But that's not the cross that he talks about for us. No, he's talking about living for others. Jesus died for others, and he wants us to live for others, to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. The mystery of Christ is that, well, God was in Christ, the Father, in Jesus, reconciling the world to him. That in that sacrifice, there is redemption and forgiveness. And in that sacrifice, and that sacrifice alone. So Peter could get, and many of you, no doubt, I would think most of you get, that Jesus is the Christ. But then the question becomes, if Christ means Savior, and it does, Messiah, it does, is he your Savior? You see, you can process the information philosophically and grasp it intellectually, but still not be transformed spiritually. You want to make sure that doesn't happen to you and to those that you love. And so he says, I'm praying, and this is my prayer for us, for my kids, for our extended family and their kids, assurance, understanding, knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now, in whom, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures. Knowledge is just an apprehension of God's truth. Wisdom is an application of that truth. And I need both. I need to know what's right and what's wrong. I need to know the road God wants me to walk. And then I need to walk it, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, as James instructs us. And here's why. He says, if you're not doing it, you're deceiving. Who? Not others, yourself. To not be a doer of that we know, he says, doesn't deceive other people. They see it and call it hypocrisy. But we think, well, I believe all the right stuff, so I must be. Well, it's not enough to believe. We need to believe to receive and then obey. And so he says, in whom all the treasures, hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Colossae, it was a big thing among the, well, and we'll talk about it in detail next time, among the philosophers to discuss and debate how God might do this or why God might do that. Those discussions continue. Next time we'll talk about some letters that passed back and forth from Plato and Socrates where they pondered some of the very issues we ponder. Oh, they were doing it 300 years or more before this letter was even written. But those are the issues they were wrestling with then in the first century, now in the 21st century. Same issues. And Jesus is the answer. He's the solution. In him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul, verse 4 says, now this I say, lest any should deceive you with persuasive words. He knew the danger was real. Though they were in Christ, they could be corrupted. Now, they couldn't be snatched away from him or ripped off from him. No, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're in him for eternity. Once you're born again, you are born again forever. But he knew that they could be caught up or swept away and become, well, impotent spiritually. They could fail to reproduce because they could get caught up in those things that weren't really about Jesus. And that can happen to us. So he says, I'm concerned again, lest any deceive you, beguile you. That was the King James word. I like it, beguile. Because it reminds me of the first beguiling back there when Satan attacked Eve, questioning the word, denying the word, accusing God and making suggestions that she could be just like God. Such an irony, that whole interaction, because Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They could never be more like God than they already were. But Satan's saying, no, you could be not just like him, man. You could be on his level. So they bought the lie. You know the story. Satan beguiled Jesus, tried to trip him up and to try to turn him from the cross. But the difference, of course, is there was nothing in Jesus that was enticed by those suggestions or those opportunities. And so Paul, knowing human nature says, I'm concerned for you, lest you be persuaded, lest you be deceived, lest you be beguiled. Those words, persuasive words, they speak of the prosecuting attorney, the one who would come with an accusing spirit, or the one who would suggest, hey, I'm not condemning your sin. I'm not condoning your sin. You know, God's a God of love. And those persuasive arguments, listen, there are many. There are many people today that believe that all roads lead to heaven. And there are many people that believe that as long as you're not pantheistic or polytheistic, not worshiping nature or multitudes of gods, as long as you're monotheistic, you'll be fine. That's not true. Islam is monotheistic, but it's a culture of death. It teaches that the way to get to heaven is to die in some violent act, taking out other innocent people. They don't call them innocent, they call them infidels. But the point is, it's a culture of death. Christianity, it's a culture of life. And though they may be monotheistic and believe in one God, we believe in the God that so loved the world, He gave His Son. And all He asks of us is to lay down our lives, deny ourselves, take our cross, and live for Him. It's the opposite of what, well, really Islam teaches. And whenever you find a monotheistic religion that acknowledges one God and says, well, we're all really talking to the same God, He just called something different. Not so. He's not just called something different. They're worshiping someone quite different than the God of Scripture. Well, He says, I'm concerned lest any deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit. He says, I can't be there. And here's the amazing thing about Pastor Paul. He's never met these guys, and he loves them. He's never met the Laodiceans, and he loves them. He's praying for them. He's concerned. He hears about their struggles. He writes to them. It's convicting. In any case, though I'm absent in the flesh, with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What he does in these last three verses, 5, 6, and 7, and that's as far as we'll go today, he gives us 8 quick snapshots. I don't know if you ever had a camera with an auto winder. I was into photography sometime back, and I got an auto winder because you could snap, and man, then it would just automatically be ready, and you could just keep snapping shot after shot after shot. And that's sort of what Paul does here. He's just laying it out, one picture after another, of the life that God's purposed and intended. And so he says, I'm rejoicing to see your good order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Both of these are military terms. And he's going to mix up his metaphors. Paul does that. I don't know if he does it because he wanted to be all things to all men. We know that's true of him, so he could save some. So he's talking to the military guy, then he's going to talk to the farmer, then he's going to talk to the builder. But he does it by shifting from here to here to here, sometimes without a breath. Well, in any case, maybe he was trying to reach them all, maybe he was a little ADD, but one thing's for sure, he gives us 8 glorious pictures of the life that God's intended. And we can look today and say, am I living this life? Am I experiencing this reality? Good order, it means to be in our ranks together. It's a great picture. It's the idea that he expands on as he deals in 1 Corinthians with us being a body. It's so essential that the head be in the right place on the body, you know, and that the arms are where they are and the legs are. Every part is perfectly fitted and created to take care of the other parts. That's how the body works. That's how the body's fashioned. And he's given us that picture here, only it's a choice. He's saying you're in your ranks, you're fitted together, you're working together, not independent, but interdependent. And well, he gives it to us as he talks about being knit together, and we'll see that. But here anyway, your good order and the steadfastness, it means standing your ground. If you take territory in a spiritual battle, and we fought many, well, then you want to stand your ground. You don't want to lose the ground you've taken. If you've overcome things that were overcoming you, if you've gotten past sins that were dominating you, you want to stand fast. And here's the picture, standing with others, integrated with them. Well, and then standing on the truth, standing in the faith. You're going to be secure. Then he says, as you have therefore, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Goes back to our illustration of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. If I'm going to walk in Jesus, it's suggesting that I'm walking after him and like him, rightly representing him. And I can only do that when I'm denying myself. Here's why. Because I'm a selfish guy. And if I'm thinking about me and my comfort and my desires, then I'm not thinking about you and your needs. And well, that's how it is for all of us parents. We're either thinking about us or we're thinking about the kids. You know, kids, you're either thinking about yourself or you're thinking about your parents. And husbands, you're either worried about you and what she's doing or not doing, or you're worried and concerned for her. I don't have to go down every possible relationship, but the idea is I have to deny self, take up my cross in order to follow him, to walk in him. Then he says, rooted and build up. This is where he kind of shift gears quickly. Rooted, agricultural, built up. Well, you know, it's not. That's really talking about what we're doing in our remodel. And by the way, a lot of progress. I was only gone for just that short period. So much progress. People came to the Lord. Rooms were framed out. I'm like, man, I got to take off more. And yeah, I know I'm not going to. But anyway, it's that picture of being rooted securely deeply in him. What happens if we get our roots deep in Christ? Well, we get our sustenance from him. It's essential. All of our sustenance for growth, for health, for vibrancy, for fruit, it comes from him. He uses the illustration of him being the vine and us the branches. This is a little bit different because the branches don't have roots that go into the vine. But it's the same spiritual picture because, well, all of the sustenance is coming from that which we're connected to. And so rooted deeply in him. And then gaining our strength and stability from him. You know, if you have a tree with really deep roots and the winds come, no problem. It's strong. It's stable. It's secure. That's how we are, by the way. He talks about being built on the solid foundation of the truth of who he is and what he's done. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this, I will build my church. He's the foundation. And whether we're talking agriculturally or we're talking about a building project, it's the same exact thing. Architecture, agriculture, it's all about connectedness to him. Why? In him, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. I like that as well. It's a picture of hearts that are just secure again, established in the truth, not toying with it or considering it or trying to figure it out, but just resting in the truth as you have been taught and then abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's an amazing thing to read through all Paul's epistles, and I've done it, I can't even tell you how many times now, and see how many times he talks about overflowing with gratitude toward the Lord, abounding with joy toward the Lord, abounding in worship of the Lord. He tells us in Romans that it's a lack of gratitude for what God's done that is the first step away from really walking with and growing in and experiencing him more fully. And so here he concludes, or we conclude at least, our study asking a couple questions. What's most precious to you? What's most precious? Listen, you're what's most precious to God. That's clear. He's proven that. He's demonstrated that. But what's most precious to you? Someone has suggested we give the 4T test. Wherever I spend my time, whatever I'm thinking about, wherever my talents are used, wherever whatever treasure I already possess is invested, that's what I'm about. That's what I'm after. That's what I'm into. You must know the story of the rich young ruler. We'll conclude with it. He had it really going. Rich, young, and a ruler. I was once one of those three. And never will be any of them again, no doubt. But But he was rich, he was young, he was powerful and respected, and in the midst, he comes to Jesus realizing that this isn't enough. If you're aspiring to riches or power, listen, he had it. He's not the first to say, vanity. Solomon got that too. But he comes and he says, hey, good master, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? Most of you know the story. And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? But we don't want to go down that road right now. He just says, hey, keep the commandments. Which ones, he says? Well, let's try the second tablet of the law. The ones that deal with our interpersonal relationships with one another. You know, honor your father and mother and don't steal and don't lie, that kind of stuff. And he goes, hey, I've done all that from my youth. And we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that. Even though Jesus knew what was going on with this guy, here's a guy that knows enough to realize in spite of everything I have, there's something lacking, something missing. And so he comes and he says, all these I've kept from my youth, what still do I lack? He knew. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and he said, look, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. It's his way, Jesus' way of telling this one man, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Why? It wasn't really the second table of the law he was struggling with. It was the first table where we're to put God first and not have any idols. And well, his wealth was an idol to him. I'm not suggesting that's the case for most of you. Maybe not any of us. But anything that can creep in, anything that can take the place, that can hinder the work God's trying to do in and through us, we need to deal with it. We need to put it away. And so we're told in his case, he went away greatly sorrowful. Why? He had great riches. You understand this, of course. But for it to really relate to me and relate to you, well, we need to think about what's most precious to us. Where's our treasure? And what if God said that has to go? No more of that. No more. It stops now. Or you give it away. Or, well, is there anything that I would say, Lord, I can't let go of this. I got to have this. Well, that's what happened to him. We want to make sure it doesn't happen to us. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. And the message is simple. Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again. There's forgiveness in him, and there's restoration of relationship to the Father through him. And it's your only hope of forgiveness and salvation. But you need to get beyond processing that intellectually and say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Forgive me. I give you my life for now and forever. For the vast majority who've done that, the question, well, he says it here. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you've received him, well, then walk in him. If you haven't received him, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to be able to gather and worship you. We're grateful for the knowledge that you're pleased and blessed that we're here together, that we're worshiping corporately, that we've decided to fellowship with each other and to love each other as you've loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially. And Lord, I'm certain for each of us, there's something that today you say has to go, has to change. It might just be an attitude, Lord. It could be an asset. It could be an aspiration, a desire, a need. For some of us, it's just letting go of the past, things we've struggled with, things that have happened to us. But Lord, we know that whatever it is, it will stand in the way of us denying self, taking our cross and following you, walking with you, representing you, worshiping you, witnessing for you. And we know that's the life you've planned and purposed for us. So we pray you deal with our hearts, and we pray that you deal with the hearts of any and all here who've never given their lives to you. Lord, we remember when we decided to believe, when we stopped resisting and stopped running, stopped rebelling, and we gave our lives to you. And Lord, it's an overwhelming thought. as we look back and as we see the transformation that's taken place. And you know it's our fervent prayer that every person who hears these words would experience our reality, forgiven by you, in fellowship with you, growing and becoming more like you. Lord, today, move on hearts, we pray. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you were made by and for him. Your sin has separated you from him, and he's demonstrated his love by shedding his blood, laying down his life, that you could have life in him. But you have to get beyond simply acknowledging those things are true, and you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. Lord, I get it. The cross you bore was for me, and I'm willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, and now live for you and for others. And if that's you, and you've never before given your life to the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you. But more importantly, God will be dealing with you personally, individually. Anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. Let me pray with you. Let me introduce you to the one who laid down his life that you might have life eternal, life abundant. Anyone at all? Lord, we continue to pray for those who are hearing and have yet to respond. We know, Lord, that your word is good seed, and we pray that you continue to soften their hearts and don't let the enemy snatch away that seed or the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke it out. Lord, soften and deepen the soil of those hearts hearing for the first time so that, well, the good seed of your word can find good soil and produce a harvest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.